spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, August 6th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. In today's text, St. Paul gives thanks for the way God has worked faith in the Ephesians. Their faith is in Christ, who is raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand, and rules as the head over all things. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you for having me back.
So we get started today. Pastor Andrews, give us some context. What should we know about the letter to the Ephesians and what Paul's been saying leading up to our text?
Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus probably around the year 60 AD, and it's a church he'd spent quite some time with. You can see that, catch a glimpse of it in the book of Acts. He planted this congregation on his second missionary journey, and now he's writing to them several years later. There's a lot of strong Christian themes in this book. In fact, this is a short enough book, this could be a really easy read for getting the general picture of Christianity, what we believe, who we are as God's people. There's a lot of fantastic stuff. The listener will be familiar with Ephesians 2, most likely. We often jokingly call Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 the Lutheran verses, as they talk about how we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. We've got beautiful sections on marriage in chapter 5 and on spiritual warfare in chapter 6. It's a very, I think, very well-known letter. But this open of the letter, maybe not covered quite as often in our churches, but there's a lot of focus on what the Lord has done for us, of His rich, immeasurable riches, as we'll talk about some, that He has poured out upon us, the redemption we have in Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, an inheritance that we have from the Lord that never ends, that has been sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's already off to a fast start as Paul just showers on the good news.
Yeah, that's right. A fast start and yet a somewhat a slow start, I suppose, if you wanted to spend the entire time talking about the section that we covered yesterday, verses 3 to 14 particularly. You could dwell on the riches of just those verses for many, many hours and many, many days. And the same is true of our text today. As you also said, that the book of Ephesians really gives us the very basics of Christianity, I think is right on. We talked a little bit about that yesterday, that it's in that sense similar to the book of Romans. It's just a little bit shorter in terms of giving us the general outline of what it means to be a Christian and the salvation that God gives and the way that that affects our lives as God's people as well. All gets covered in this glorious book. In today's text, we get the thanksgiving part of the epistle. This is a common part of many of Paul's epistles, that he gives thanks for them. And as you said, perhaps not as familiar as Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. But if you are in a liturgical church that has an ascension service regularly, the text that we have today is appointed as the epistle for the ascension of our Lord. And so it's one that perhaps you have encountered in worship before if you've been to an ascension service. And if you've not been to an ascension service, this is my plug to remember the ascension and go the next time it shows up. So any more introductory comments, Pastor Andrews, before we jump into the text?
Ascension's one of the greatest days in the year. It's one of the great things we celebrate, that Christ has ascended, He reigns on high, and He is King over everything. And that's good news for us. I preached on Ephesians 2. It came up in the liturgy back in Lent. And I remember telling the congregation, as much as I'm an Old Testament guy, like, if we just narrowed it down, if we only had one chapter, Ephesians 2 would give us everything we need. It's such a beautiful chapter. So blessings to the brother who gets to speak about that with you over the next couple of days. But
yeah.
Thanksgiving, right? We get to give thanks together today.
Amen. Amen. And we get to discuss the ascension of our Lord, so it's going to be a fantastic conversation. Here is the text for our conversation, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is our text for today, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Pastor Andrews, I was reading that out of the English. I don't have the Greek in front of me, but yesterday we talked about how in the Greek, verses 3 to 14 are really one long sentence, and it seems that Paul almost got that into one sentence too today.
Yeah, that's common Paul style. He would fail any English class that was offered at a public school today because he just keeps going, always. Yeah.
Yeah, so we, and even in the English translation there, that first sentence at least seems to really just mirror that in the English. So we're going to do our best to break it down into manageable sections to dive into the riches that St. Paul gives us. Let's just start, though, with those first three words, for this reason, which maybe point us backward to what Paul's just gotten done talking about. Remind us of some of the things that he's just gotten done talking about that he's going to build on here as he starts with for that reason.
Yeah, just as a note, there is a period at verse 21, so there.
I know, it's there.
Two sentences. Well, for this reason, and I think even though we've got the textual break for the pericope across two Sundays when we read this text in church, like with the ascension, and they're not even together, but we get enough in verse 15 to see it. For this reason, because, and he goes right back into it, but it's a recap and brief of what he'd offered up before. That word for, gar in Greek, I didn't look this particular one up, but it's a fun little Greek word. It points to the reason, right? Paul has just talked about the Holy Spirit. He's just talked about the inheritance that we have in the Holy Spirit and how he is the guarantee. And now we get to talk about faith. And as we talk about the scriptures, we know faith and the Spirit go together. It's the Spirit's work to create faith in us.
All right, so Paul says he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and also their love toward the saints. So talk about both of those things put together here in this verse, faith and love.
We could perhaps replace the word love in that kind of a statement with the word works, that they go hand in hand. We have faith, and so then we do good works. That is Ephesians 2. That's probably tomorrow's text.
Yes.
So we have this good news of Christ's love, Christ's forgiveness for us, that he adopts us into his household, his family, his kingdom. And then we get to be part of doing the work of his kingdom, which when you phrase it the way Jesus likes to in the Gospels is love God, love your neighbor. Those are the works that the Christian gets to do. And so Paul here quickly jumps into both of those. Doesn't really elaborate too much for us. I don't know contextually if we know the kinds of things that the Ephesians were doing out of love for their neighbors or the saints around them. Do you know?
I'm trying to think now to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter, the end of 18 and especially into 19, you get a little bit of the record of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And I don't know that it records anything in particular. I would imagine that they participated in the offering that Paul took back to Jerusalem in some way, shape, or form. But perhaps just we talked a little bit about this yesterday, the general nature of this is instructive that even though Paul certainly had a very close relationship with the Ephesians in a pastoral sense. When he writes to them, he does so in a more general way that invites all of us to listen and become hearers of this text, that we would have that same faith in Jesus and love to the neighbor.
Sure. I mean, Paul's giving thanks for this people for this reason. So that would be good to see it in that light of saying, well, then if we want others to give thanks for us as faithful and fellow Christians to follow this, to imitate this.
So just as a thought, faith and love here in verse 15, if you're thinking in threes, there's another one coming that Paul likes to put together with faith and love. So just kind of hold on to that. It's faith, love, and just to spill the beans, hope is coming. That's a triad that Paul likes to put together. It's maybe a little more clear in, say, 1 Corinthians 13. But I wonder if maybe that's at least in the back of his mind here, as he's got faith, love, and he's going to talk about hope. And we'll talk about that hope momentarily. So Paul, again, your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward the saints. Therefore, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Talk about this thanksgiving that Paul has for the Ephesians.
So Paul prays regularly, and as he does, he is giving thanks as part of his prayer for this congregation. Probably close to a decade earlier, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 5 of that one, he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We've been joking about Paul's run-on sentences. I love sharing those verses as a memory work assignment for my confirmation students, because it makes them panic when a pastor says, memorize three verses this week instead of one. But it's like verse 16 it's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is two words, and verse 17 is three words. So if you can get five words down, you've done two verses already there. But anyway, Paul here does not cease to give thanks for the Ephesians. And in 1 Thessalonians says that we are to not cease praying. And that's an interesting conversation point to talk about. What does it look like for us as Christians to always be in prayer, to never cease from praying? And I think one of the ways I've described this before that's maybe helpful is to think of it maybe in an older fashion here already, technologically speaking, but the old phone line.
What's a phone line?
Yeah. Yeah, cell phones, we don't know. But you had that device that hung on your wall in your house or sat on the countertop, and it had a cord on it. And you could pick that thing up, dial the phone number, or spin the wheel to make the phone go. And as long as you had it off the base, that phone call stayed open. You could walk away from it, and the call was still going. I guess the equivalent with the cell phone would be just never press that red button, even when your phone conversation is wrapped up. Just leave it on and leave it active. We are always able to communicate with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's all around us. He lives within us, as does the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about both of those in the New Testament. So the idea that we ever just are disconnected from God is not scriptural. And we have this opportunity to always be giving thanks, always to be asking for his aid and help in different ways throughout the day, every day. Mm.
Yeah, here's another example that I've tried to use when it comes to the idea of praying without ceasing, or here particularly giving thanks even without ceasing. I like to think about prayer as the reflex of Christians, so that as I go throughout my day, no matter what happens to me, my reflex, the thing that I turn to instinctively and over again, is prayer. So if something bad happens, Lord have mercy. When something good happens, God be praised. And again, maybe to take it more specifically than to Ephesians 1, it's the matter of giving thanks. It is remarkable to me how often the same event can be cause for both of those prayers at the same time, both Lord have mercy and God be praised, or thanks be to God. And that's at least one way that I've tried to think about prayer in an unceasing way, is that no matter what happens, my response as a Christian is to cry out to God in prayer. It's an unceasing thing in that sense.
Yeah, that's good. I've been trying to train myself to have those reflex responses as well. Been doing that the last year or so, and it's a learning curve when you first try it. But
yeah, that's right.
I found it to be quite helpful. Lord have mercy being the first things off of our lips when trouble strikes, or when something has gone well, and saying, praise the Lord, thanks be to God. That's been helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, and so Paul has that attitude toward the Ephesians. He does not cease to remember them in his prayers, especially in this way of thanksgiving, thanking God for what he has done among the Ephesians. And so then, again, as Paul continues in this sentence, well, how does this show up in his prayers? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's so many different phrases we could pick up. Pastor Andrews, I'll let you take the lead and get us started in that verse.
I mean, we still have five more verses of this sentence, so why not?
That's right.
So in addition to giving thanks to the Lord for the faith that is had and found in these brothers and sisters in Christ, the rest of the paragraph is going to show exactly what it is that Paul prays to the Lord for them on their behalf. In the language of praising God, Paul speaks of the Father as the one who sent Jesus. He speaks of Jesus the Savior. He also speaks of Jesus as being the glory and the Father of the glory. We've got glory and Father all going together here. So we've seen the word glory already in the text three times. Not today, but in the chapter.
Yeah.
So glory is a good word to unpack, because it's probably one of those little, small Christian words that we often take for granted. Words like hope, which we'll talk more about, and grace are others. I like to define glory as the thing that somebody looks up to you for. And so to glorify someone is to lift them up for others to see. The common image of that is like the soccer game where you get the guy at the end of the game, he kicks the game-winning goal, and the whole team like picks him up, puts him on their shoulders, they parade him around, they're glorifying him, lifting him up, that everyone would look at their teammate who just won the game. Well, God is the God of glory. He has done all of these things that are worthy of our attention, that are worthy of us looking to him and glorifying him, lifting him up for others to see as well. He's glorious because of what he's done, and we get to talk about so much of that that we will see throughout this text as well.
Yeah, he is glorious because of what he has done ties in very nicely with what we talked about in the previous section of this chapter, that God is the blessed one. We bless God because he has blessed us in Christ. He is the glorious one because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. As we consider there verse 17, again, that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom. You have a question that you asked me in your notes, Pastor Andrews, and I'm going to ask you, is this a Trinitarian verse?
It's worth pondering. And so if you're, some of our listeners probably don't know this one, but the ESV text that the LCMS uses, and so you would find it in a Lutheran study Bible or in the bulletin on Sunday morning at your church. That is an older ESV copyright date at this point. And if you're just plowing around on the internet and you pull up, say, Bible Gateway or something like that, it'll use the new ESV copyright, which I think might be like 2016 or 17, something like that. And in their most recent update, they changed the word "a" to the word "the" in front of spirit here. And so instead of the Lord giving us a spirit of wisdom, it's the spirit of wisdom, and they capitalize spirit to be a reference to the Holy Spirit in the text. And that just, it leaves us the opportunity to ponder and to think about that. Is it a Trinitarian verse? In the ESV text of today, it ends up being a Trinitarian verse. The Greek text behind it doesn't have the definite article "the" in front of the word "spirit." So "a spirit" is a proper translation, grammatically speaking. But we can look at it both ways. So as Christians, as those who already have faith, the Ephesians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them already. So if Paul is saying that God give them the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, he's praying for God to continue to shower them with the gift of the Spirit and to continue to use his Spirit to build these people up. If it's a spirit of wisdom, then perhaps we'd say it's talking more about the individual person's faith and character, how God is shaping that person to be more and more like himself. And so ultimately, the meaning ends up being the same. The question is just whether we can put this verse on that short list of verses where all three persons of the Trinity shows up.
Yeah, I like thinking about this as a Trinitarian verse. I read, when I'm here on Sharper Iron, I read from the Lutheran Study Bible, and so I'm using that older copyright of the ESV that has a spirit of wisdom. And I don't know that I would have noticed that if you hadn't pointed it out, Pastor Andrews, and I like the thought of it being the Spirit. As you pointed out in the Greek, the definite article isn't there, but that does not mean that the noun is indefinite, that Greek can have a definite noun without the definite article. I know that's a little more technical grammar there, but it, the Spirit can be a proper translation in the right context. And I kind of like it because, as you pointed out, even if it is a spirit, well, who is it that gives us wisdom? Who is it that reveals the knowledge of Jesus Christ to us? We know very clearly from the Scriptures that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so to see this as a Trinitarian verse, I like that thought, and it certainly fits well with the context of what Paul's done in the first part of this chapter and the way that this is indeed a Trinitarian letter that Paul gives to us, just like all of his writings are Trinitarian because he believes in the one true God. So I appreciate that. I think that's helpful. Regardless of that, though, let's talk about then the gifts that Paul is going to talk about here. He says it's first a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's just talk about wisdom to get started.
Sure. Before we do, just a quick side note, since I mentioned a change to the Bible, if there's a listener struggling with that, one of the things I've really appreciated about using the ESV text as a church body is when they make their changes, they're really upfront about it. They will publish a list of the changes that have been made in that copyright, and so you're able to take a look and put them side by side and see things, and that's... I found that to be quite helpful, and I'm thankful that that group who publishes ESV does that. So, wisdom. It's another one of those maybe words that we can unpack a little bit. Wisdom and knowledge are usually put hand in hand, and we see them go together in the text today. Wisdom might be best described as how you put your knowledge to use, or as Christians, we sometimes use the word discernment, that it would be the ability that we can observe something or hear something and know whether that's in line with the will of God, whether it's true, whether it's false, whether it's good, whether it's evil. And then as Christians, we then live out that wisdom. So if we see something that we know is good or we learn something we know is good, then we live that way rather than seeing the evil and choosing to participate in the evil and dwell in that for a season or multiple seasons of our life.
So wisdom, and then comes the revelation in the knowledge of him. Take us into revelation. There's a loaded word when we hear it in the Scriptures.
And it is the same word. It is the Greek word that we have from John, his book, the Revelation of John, the Apocalypse of John. And the apocalypse is the word here. So apokalupto, which isn't originally meaning like end of the world in Greek. It just comes to mean that because of the way we actually as Christians have used the book of Revelation over the centuries. It just means to make something known, to reveal something. So God has made known certain things about himself. We don't know everything about the Lord. The Trinity, even as we were just talking about, we don't understand the Trinity, and any time we try to explain the Trinity, we usually end up falling into one of the old heresies in the ancient church. We're not God, and so for my mind to be able to fully understand the things of God would either make me God or would mean God is quite small. But instead, we know the things about the Lord that he has revealed about himself to us. And as you mentioned earlier, that's one of the works that we know the Holy Spirit does, right? He shares with us all that we need to know in this life and for the life that is to come in Christ. what Christ has done for us. So he has revealed through his scriptures, through his prophets, through his apostles, through his son Jesus, he's revealed enough that we can know about him and his love and his salvation.
So we've talked about both wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him. And again, this is a long run-on sentence. So just to try to keep our bearings, remind us how these two show up in the larger context of what Paul's saying here.
I think you could make the argument that these two are the context. Like, everything else is going to unpack it a little bit further, but the wisdom and the revelation of knowledge is kind of like the zoomed out, the bigger picture view of the rest of these things. So this is what we know God has done for us. This is how we then live in it. Knowledge and wisdom at work.
Yeah, and so that which God would have us live in, Paul prays that the Ephesians might have, that they would be recipients of these gifts of God, and he's going to unpack these two gifts, wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him, more as the text continues. We will pick those thoughts up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, August 6th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, we are working our way through Paul's long sentence here that begins in verse 15. He has talked about his prayers for the Ephesians. Overarching his prayers is the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God. And then he explicates that as the sentence continues. So verse 18, he explains, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. What are the eyes of your heart, Pastor Andrews, and how do they get enlightened?
That is definitely an odd phrase to the modern day hearer. I still use for Bible translation or word studies an old app that is now defunct called Bible Works. And the lexicon that's built into that one for me is from a man named Gingrich. He describes this as the seat of the physical life, or the center and the source of one's whole inner life, the emotions or the will. And I think that way of thinking about things can be quite helpful here, because then we can imagine that our eyes take in light. And where does that light go? As they are enlightened, that light, that wisdom, that knowledge then goes straight to the inside of the man, the heart of the man, as Paul is writing here. And thus that light, whatever it is going to direct his whole life. It's going to direct his emotions. And I think that works actually in many different ways. We have colloquial terms today about that, like you are what you eat is kind of that same idea. That what you put into yourself is going to be what comes out of you. And so this would be a good prayer for us as the church today, that God's word would be what is going into us and enlightening the eyes of our hearts, so that he guides our day, he guides our emotion, he guides our thoughts, rather than trying to turn somehow to myself for that same guidance, because it just wouldn't be the same.
Mm-hmm. So connected to that thought of the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, Paul writes that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Here we have that third word of the faith, love. Now we've got hope. Talk to us about hope in this context.
Yeah, hope's another one of those tiny Christian words that's worth unpacking. because the word is used very differently in our culture around us than the way we use it. This is airing in beginning of August, so football season's coming up, and there are 32 teams in the NFL, and every one of the fan bases has hope right now. That's the phrase they would even use. They sure hope they're going to have a good season. They sure hope they're going to win a lot of games. They sure hope that there's a championship and a celebration and a parade at the end of it all. But when you just do the math on that, only one of those 32 squads is going to win it. That leaves 31 of those 32 fan bases with their hopes being ruined and dashed. And it's the same with other things, right? We hope for good weather. We hope for all these things, and they don't come to pass. We're used to a squishy hope, but the scriptures are not the same. The hope that we have in Jesus is not the same, because Jesus Christ has never failed on a promise. The things that he has promised from the very beginning, he has always fulfilled. He's always kept. And so when we have hope in Christ, it is not squishy. It is not soft. It is not, it's not wavering. It's unwavering. We know it will come to pass. And so that lets us as Christians then talk about the biblical promises of Jesus Christ and the riches that have been mentioned already in chapter 1 before, and Paul's going to continue to talk about as this text unfolds now.
Yeah, the word hope in the scriptures is such a rich word. And as you said, there's a certainty, a confidence that we have as Christians. When we talk about, you know, for example, the hope of the resurrection, that means we have it. It's coming. The reason it's hope is because we don't see it yet. That's why it's still hope, but it's a reality. And that's what Paul wants the eyes of our hearts opened to, is this hope, this reality, this confidence, this certainty that we have, that God has called us to that. And he also wants then, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So we've got riches, we've got glory again, we've got inheritance. Take us into that last phrase of verse 18.
Yeah, I mean, on the surface, as we talk about those wonderful words that we see, we could, again, just as you did yesterday, talk about the gifts, the grace that God gives, the forgiveness, the salvation that we have in him, the everlasting life that we get to inherit, that we get to be a part of Christ's reign over the new heaven and the new earth. But as I was thinking about this phrase and looking at it a few times, I was recognizing, grammatically speaking, the inheritance here seems to be described not as ours, but as his. That it's Jesus' inheritance that he has in us. And so, in that way, the word inheritance could also be translated. This is true of Greek and Hebrew, actually, as well. You see it in the Old Testament. The word inheritance could be also possession or property. And so we are Jesus' glorious possession, which is language Paul uses in other epistles as he writes as well. But it focuses then on him, and it's because of what he's done for us, right? He died on the cross to forgive us, to make us his own, to make us his bride, to make us his church. And so to see that from that perspective, from his perspective, is an interesting way to look at the end of verse 18.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, you see that elsewhere in the scriptures, that the Lord speaks about his people as his portion or as his inheritance elsewhere. And so to think about, well, I mean, maybe to think about the parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, the very two short ones about the pearl and the treasure that's buried in the field that this man goes and seeks after. If we think about ourselves as the pearl or as the hidden treasure, then we have this idea of the inheritance. What is it that God desires to have? What is it that he receives as his inheritance? It's actually us. And truly, that is, when you talk about a richness and a glorious thing, what better thing could God give to us than to make us his own? I mean, this is that really encompasses the entirety of the biblical narrative. He creates us as his own. When we ran away from him in the beginning, he came and sought us to make us his own again, such that by the end of the scriptures, where does it end? With us dwelling in the place where he is our God and we are his people.
Yeah, it's such a beautiful thing. When we actually stop and recall everything and remember, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of the Lord loving me. I'm not worthy of his gift of salvation. I'm not worthy of any of his gifts. And yet, from the other side, what does he see? He looks at this broken flesh, this sinner, and he sees not an enemy. but a son. And you mentioned the end of Scripture. Revelation 21 is a picture of us. It's a picture of the bride of Christ, the church, and the richness with which we are described in that chapter, all those precious stones and all the gold and so forth. Like, this is how God sees us. And that's really fun to think about, just set apart from the rest.
Now, as Paul continues his long sentence here in verse 19, he continues to use all these wonderful words, but I do think you start to see him especially focus on the power, the might of God, of what he has done for us in Christ, this great power that he has exercised. So just, again, to read verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ." I think that's a pausing point in this long sentence.
Good luck. Yeah. immeasurable greatness. What a phrase. Immeasurable riches is used in the text of Paul here in Ephesians as well. His power toward us. I didn't look up the Greek on power and might to see if it's the same word or if there's distinction here. I know oftentimes the Greek word for power is dunamos, which gives us that English word dynamite. And it really simply is to be able to do something, the greatness of what he is able to do. And so we can think of all the things he's done and the might that he has. And so we think back to creation and how God created all of this just by speaking. He is that powerful. He's that able. That's a really fascinating thing to ponder. And if you're making the short list of the greatest gifts God gives, creation has to be on it, because without creation, none of the other ones come for us. So his creation, his incarnation, Christ taking on flesh, his death on the cross, his resurrection on Easter morning, his ascension into heaven, all of those are on the list as well. And so is the last day when Christ returns to raise the dead and take us home. And it's such a wonderful list of things to focus on and to know that Christ has defeated sin, death, and the devil, and he's done it for you. It's a bit beyond our understanding. It's immeasurable just how great it is. But we can see, again, by God's revelation, what he's made known, we get enough.
I pulled up the Greek here on Bible Gateway, Pastor Andrews, and it looks like the word that's translated power, so the first occurrence there in verse 19, is the word that you're referencing, the word that we get English for dynamite. And it looks like then his great might is an adjective, his great might comes from, I usually think of it in terms of the adjective form, the same word that I believe when John the Baptist calls Christ the mightier one, or when Christ speaks about the strong man being bound by the stronger one, it's that same Greek word, which is ischios here in the Greek of Ephesians chapter 1. So two ways of speaking about God's great might in Christ. And I think that's important too, that this is God's working of his power in Christ. He worked it in Christ. Because when you think about God in his great power, he could do anything for us. I mean, he could do anything he wanted to. It doesn't have to be for us. But he exercised that great power and might in Christ, which that picks up themes from the first section of this chapter, and it continues that God's power is made known in Christ. That's where we always need to see it, and that's where it becomes good news for us.
Right. I mean, we can see God's power, as you said, in other things, right? The Exodus. The Egyptians got to see God's power in the 10 plagues. They're even called his mighty works. Oftentimes, I believe, through the way the Hebrew is actually phrased, and instead of calling them plagues, because they're God's power on display, his power and triumph over other gods. On behalf of his people, you see the salvation, but not from the other perspective, not from the other side, per se, always. So, yeah, here we focus in, as you said, his power displayed to us, his might in Christ. And Paul specifically mentions the resurrection on Easter Day and then the ascension. God defeated death. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ. And because of this, we know his promises to us are true, that the grave will not hold us either. That preaches at every funeral, without a doubt. And Jesus ascended. He ascended to the right hand of his Father, reassuming his kingly rule over all of the things that he has created. Now that he has, and you mentioned this text yourself here, now that he's bound the strong man and robbed everything that was in his house. That's one from Mark 3 that sometimes puzzles Christians. The strong man in that text is the devil. Jesus binds him and then plunders his house, which is us, because the devil had taken us captive. So it's a fun text in that regard.
Sure, yeah, and this is where this text does turn us toward the ascension of our Lord, which again, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is appointed as the epistle reading for the ascension. It's striking how Paul, maybe he doesn't actually mention the ascension per se, but when it says seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, there is what sometimes we refer to theologically as the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's his ascension and his session, his seating at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There it is. And what's so striking about the session of our Lord, you said, you know, Christ as the eternal Son of God, of course, ruled over all things from eternity. What's beautiful about his ascension and his session now that he has become a man is that now he reigns over all things as the Son of God, who is our brother. He is there in our same flesh. And so when you think about, you know, who is it that is exercising all this power, which is where the verses are going to take us, who is it that's exercising all this power over all things and all rules? It's our brother, Jesus Christ, the one who bears the scars in his hands by which he won our salvation. That's the one that's ascended and seated at God's right hand. He's your brother. And if that's not comfort, Pastor Andrews, I don't know what is.
Right. I mean, it's the family, right? It's his rule, and you're part of his family. So you can use the brother's language. You could use the body language Paul will use in this book as well, that he is the head, we are the body. You can use the groom and bride metaphor, as the scriptures throughout like to use as well. So whether you look at Christ as your brother, as your head, or as your groom, if he's the one on the throne, you're right there with him. And yeah, that's a tremendous comfort and blessing.
Yeah, so you can see why both of us are very passionate about the ascension of our Lord, and you should go to church on that Thursday, 40 days after Easter, to celebrate this reality. So it's a great day to celebrate as Christians. The ascension of our Lord is such a wonderful thing, and Paul's preaching that to us here. So verse 21, Christ, who has been seated now at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, Paul says he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And there we reach the end of the sentence, finally, Pastor Andrews. So take us into verse 21.
The reader finally gets to take a breath. Jesus' rule is above all rules. There's not an earthly king, not even the prince of the power of the air, as we get to see in Ephesians 2, can touch his rule. He is king, and he alone. And what do kings do? They have dominion. That is, they rule and they care for the people that are in their kingdom. A good king, a faithful king, sacrifices from his own desire in order that his people have what they need. And Jesus is that good king. He gave of himself to give us life, right? That's the John text about how Jesus says there's no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he's done for us. And he's also king not only in this age, but the one to come. Oftentimes, as Christians, we think about Jesus as the king in the age to come more so than today. So we think about paradise, and we have no trouble thinking about that in that regard, that Jesus rules. But Jesus is king now. He's here and now, the king of everything. So we have the opportunity to continue to place our trust in the good king, the faithful king, in contrast to the earthly kings whom the scriptures will warn us about in various places. And they tell us in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. But in this king, there is.
Yeah, this is to know that Christ is king above all rule, not only in the age to come, as you said, but even now in this age, is again a remarkable comfort for us as Christians. There are those shirts. I'm not sure what the first phrase that came up with that started it all was, but it's keep calm and then you fill in any number of things anymore. But keep calm and remember Jesus' ascension. Remember that Jesus reigns. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one who is above all rule and authority, even right now. And so we Christians can live in that trust, in that hope, to use the language that Paul has used in this prayer, because Jesus is the one who reigns over all things. This is God's mighty power at work in Christ for the sake of his church. Now, Paul's going to explicate that even more as he gets into the next sentence in verse 22. So, he put all things under his feet. That is, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus, I'm just substituting the names there, as head over all things to the church. So let's start first talk about Jesus having everything under his feet before we turn to him as the head.
Your t-shirt story real quick is a fun one, because I actually bought my wife one of those a few years ago. There was one of our Lutheran brothers was selling on Amazon. He had a little shop and he was making Keep Calm and Remember Your Baptism t-shirts.
There you go. That works too.
I'd plug him by name if I knew he was still running that shop, but I don't know, so I don't want to send people goose chase there. There's nothing there. So, sorry. What were you asking again?
Everything's under Jesus' feet, Paul writes. What does that mean?
It's very similar to what Paul writes to the Corinthian church in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to go ahead and just read a paragraph from there because it connects so well. Starting in verse 20, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So as we make fun of Paul's long run-on sentences here, that last sentence in that chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 where he says this is plain, he didn't write it very plainly. I don't think that's a bit of a confusing sentence to unpack. But nonetheless, we see that Jesus has everything under his feet. And who put that there? God the Father did. And that 1 Corinthians text was at the end simply pointing out in confusing words that God the Father is accepted from that. So God the Father put everything else under Jesus' feet, but God the Father is not subject underneath Jesus in terms of a hierarchy. So Jesus rules over all things, everything. Death is already under Jesus' feet too, and that's a bit of a now and not yet, as we like to talk about sometimes as Christians. But God the Father has made Jesus king of all, and that's good news for those who are Jesus' family, as we were talking about before.
So God the Father puts all things under Jesus' feet and then also gives Jesus as head over all things to the church. Talk about Jesus as the church's head.
It's the body language again. So as we think about the head on our shoulders, we know that our head, our brain, is able to give direction to the rest of the body. And so Jesus is that head. He guides his people like a king guides his people. He leads his bride, the church, like a faithful husband leads his wife. And that's in Ephesians 5 that'll come up. You'll get to talk about in a week or so. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. He guides us. He directs us. He fills our hearts each day that we may know what is truly good. We're his body united together with him, and that's going to be a major theme throughout the epistle. So for Christ to be our head is, we use that word headship, but it's to lead us and to guide us and to what is good. Psalm 23 maybe comes to mind there.
With the sense, how does Psalm 23 make the connection?
Like a shepherd. we call Jesus the Good Shepherd from John 10, but we have Psalm 23, how he makes us, right? He leads us beside still waters. He leadeth us to, guideth us to green pastures and so forth. So he gives us the things that we need. He cares for us.
Yeah, and again, just to make the connection to Christ as the one who rules over every other ruler, the fact that Christ does this for the sake of his church is such a wonderful comfort for us when we think about events in this world or the course of history that sometimes seem perhaps aimless or not going the way of the church. In reality, Christ is reigning over all things, and he is doing so for the sake of his body. He reigns as the head for his body. The head's not going to do something for the body that will be harmful to the body. And that is how Jesus reigns over the entire universe, is for the sake of his body, the church. And so just as we see throughout the Old Testament in a variety of ways how God works through history for the sake of his people, because Christ has ascended and been seated at God's right hand, we can have that same confidence today that he is still at work through history, bringing history to its goal, the last day, the resurrection of the dead, when there won't be this tension of now and not yet, and all will see that, in fact, Christ does reign as the king over all. So that takes us then to the last verse of our text. So again, to connect it to the previous verse, Christ is head over all things for the sake of the church, and then modifying the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, we've got Christ as body and also the fullness of him who fills all in all. Help us into that last part, Pastor Andrews.
So the body part, again, as we were just talking about, that's the easy part. Paul lists that out in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. He likes this conversation. And so we are the body. Christ is the head. He leads and guides us. He helps us to do, leads us to do what is good and right, and he brings us to himself. It's the middle part of that verse is a little confusing, I think, for us in English as it's written. So, I mean, the last part is easy. We see daily and richly how God fills us with his gifts. But here we're called his fullness. We are the fullness of him, just as we were called his glorious inheritance or possession above. So it could refer to us being filled by him. It could refer to Christ and his work being complete as he gathered his bride to himself. So it's just a bit of a twisted phrase grammatically in English, but good things either way you want to unpack it.
Absolutely. This entire text is full of good things, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all things, in whom Paul prays for the Ephesians. We've got about a minute and a half, Pastor Andrews. Help us to wrap things up on this text.
This passage today is Paul's prayer that God would continue to fill his people, his body, his church, and that they would know the hope that he has given to them always, that we would always be full of the hope we have in Christ, of his promises, because these things are yours. Forgiveness is yours through the blood of Christ. Life is yours through his conquering of death. Salvation is yours through the cross. The promise of paradise is with you, and Jesus has promised he is always with us. So we have all these wonderful promises, and they're already fulfilled in Christ. So we just keep getting filled, and we continue to abound in these gifts. It's why you should go to Ascension service. You should go to every service that you can, because you continue to hear these good gifts, and you get the opportunity to be filled, whether you're gathered as the body in the church, or you're gathered in your home with whoever dwells there, your family, in word and sacrament. And this is good.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ephesians chapter 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we spend time in the first part of Ephesians 2 and perhaps the most well-known section among Lutherans of this wonderful epistle, that we are saved by grace through faith. This is God's doing for us. Thanks be to him. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.